Good morning. So you have an overstuffed bulletin all through this series, and we are not just handing you kindling for your summer campfires. You have a sermon outline, which may be helpful to follow along. And just fair warning, I'll probably spend more time on the first couple points than I will on the last one, so don't panic when it's like, wait, we've only got to number two. It's okay. All right, we'll move a little quicker at the end. You have a thing saying eat together and this blue paper of ideas of how to bless people. And so do take a look at those. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not like these are the only ways to bless people, but it might kind of get your creative juices flowing as you think about how to bless people. Because we are in this series. It's an acronym. It's called BLESS. And so we're exploring what it really means to bless others because it's part of our vision. Love God, love one another, and go bless others. So we're trying to figure out what this blessing thing is beyond kind of an abstract idea or a hashtag that you add to your social media posts or just being nice. And we're trying to recapture the power of what it means to bless somebody. Because as Craig said, God's blessings towards us are so rich. And he shows his love for us in so many ways, his kindness, his generosity, his mercy. We could go on and on. And of course, his big blessing towards us is salvation, forgiving us our sins so that we can spend eternity with him. So, of course, we want other people to experience those same blessings from God. We want our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, because, of course, our limitless God could just boom, bless them directly, and he does sometimes do that, but more often he chooses to use us as conduits of his blessing, and we get the joy of being a blessing to other people as we encourage each other, show up for each other, help each other out. There's lots of ways to bless others, and this church, honestly, you're really blessing people. You are so good at being a blessing to one another. So this series is really intended to build on what is already there as a strength. And this, using this acronym, it's not exhaustive, it isn't prescriptive, but it does just help expand our thinking and our creativity a little bit. So do you remember what the B for bless begins with? What is it? B for? Begin with prayer. Okay, one person remembers. That's good. Okay, let's all say it together. Begin with prayer. All right, that is essential, right? Mission critical, as Ryan put it. And then the next week, the L? Listen with care. Okay, lots of you were listening, which is great because it's listen with care. So that's really good. This week, the E is eat together. This is a great topic, isn't it? Who doesn't like to eat? And many of you know that I had a previous career as a registered dietitian nutritionist, and that life track then took a new direction when I went back to school to become a pastor because Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So these days, I'm talking to people more about spiritual food than physical food, but this morning, it all comes together for me. I get to preach a spiritual message based on God's word, but I'm talking about actual food, the stuff that you eat with your mouth. So my worlds are colliding. It's kind of fun. Food's amazing, isn't it? I knew I'd get some enthusiasm. God made the world, and he made us, and he made us so that in order to stay alive and healthy, we need to eat some of the stuff that he made in the world, the plants, the animals. But he didn't just make us to need fuel. He made us to eat all these tasty things. He made food as a fabulous source of enjoyment in our lives, way beyond taking us from feeling hungry and tired, aka hangry, to feeling satisfied and having energy. And of course, he could have just made us to need just nutrients, protein, fat, carbohydrate, minerals, vitamins, water, can you tell? Previous life. Anyway, he could have put those nutrients in pill form. He could have just put them in a powder, something really bland. But he didn't. He could have made us run on gasoline like a car or natural gas like a furnace. But he didn't. He put those nutrients in food with all kinds of amazing tastes and textures and colors and smells. It's amazing. And this reflects God's appreciation of the senses that he gave us, the flavor, the smells, the sights, the texture, the sounds. You think of popcorn popping, you think of bacon cooking, right? Put those two together, by the way, bacon grease with popcorn. It's the bomb. So, but this reflects God's abundance, the way he calls us to live, not just exist. And it reflects his blessing, his desire for us to enjoy our lives and our relationships with him and others as we enjoy meals together. He doesn't just get us fueled up so we can work for him as slaves. And what's extra cool about the way that God set up this whole system of food and eating is it's not just sustenance, or it's not even just about enjoying the food. God didn't just make us with a physical need for nutrients or a physical need for food. He made us with social and emotional needs that are often satisfied by eating together. This starts really early in life. Infants don't just need milk. They need to be held. God designed breast milk to come from a woman's chest, close to her heart. So in order to get it, the baby has to be held so that they'll learn to feel loved and feel safe, as well as getting what they need to have their hunger satisfied. And that's why if you choose to bottle feed, pediatricians want you to hold the baby while you feed them, not just prop them up in their crib with a bottle. It has relatively little to do with choking and their need to burp, and everything to do with their need to be held and to be loved. Babies in orphanages that don't get held very much, if they haven't got enough staff to hold them and they end up staying in their cribs most of the day, they just don't grow and develop normally. They develop something called failure to thrive. They may be receiving all the nutrients that they need from infant formula, but without human contact, they just don't do well. God gave us these social and emotional needs related to eating right at the very beginning. And at the other end of life, older adults who live alone are more likely to develop malnutrition, more likely than if you're living with somebody else. It's harder to cook for one, and it's less fun eating alone. You're more likely to settle for a few cookies or a can of soup, and that's fine once in a while, but if you do it all the time, you end up not doing very well. Probably one of the best icons for the significance of eating together is the school lunchroom. Who you eat lunch with is a big deal. If you're still in school, this is fresh in your mind, right? If you're out of school, you may have a flood of memories that start coming back. Maybe you're out of school, but you still relive the middle school experience on a daily basis at work in the cafeteria. It's this whole thing of, do you have a group of friends or peers to sit with? Do you have a place in the lunchroom where you feel welcome? Or is every day a painful exercise in rejection as people shuffle on the benches to make sure you don't sit at their table, or they give you that disdainful look that tells you it'd be better to find somewhere else to sit? In all the high school movies, the lunchroom is a critical place. Who you eat with is who you identify with, and being shut out from the lunch table is being shut out from the social group. So God designed food and eating as a huge part of our social and emotional lives, as well as for our physical well-being. It's easy to forget that. As we all seem to get busier and busier, we do more and more eating on the go, in the car, while we work, in front of the TV or the computer. And that important relational function of eating together that God designed, it's just easy to get lost. But the awesome and inspiring thing, I think, for us this morning is that we can use this thing that we love so much and we have to do every day anyway to bless others. We can literally advance God's kingdom on earth by eating with those we want to bless. Someone might be very closed off to God initially, but perhaps with your company, they might just eat their way into the kingdom. There's a thought. When you start looking at the Bible, there's so much that we could say about eating together. We're going to look at quite a few passages together and quite a few stories. Some of them we'll read, Others I'm just going to talk about, and I don't want to assume that you know them all. If you don't, that's okay. The references are all in your outline, so you can look them up later if they don't sound familiar. Feel free to take a Bible home if you don't have one, or maybe download an app on your phone. And if you don't know how to do that, talk to someone you've seen on the stage this morning or someone sitting next to you. If they can't help you, I'm sure they'll find someone who will. The first thing that we want to look at is that eating together communicates acceptance. It communicates value. If you think about it, we use food to define our relationships. We had a whole lecture on this when I studied nutrition as an undergrad. It's the whole lunchroom thing. When who you eat with shows who you're friends with, where you belong in the social system of the school. If you're welcome at the lunch table, you're in. You're accepted. And it's an unconscious thing most of the time. Toddlers start using food to define their relationships with their parents and caregivers. They begin to realize they can exert some control over their parents by what they will and won't eat. They quickly realize that their parents are very concerned that they eat a nice variety of nutritious foods, and they can exert some control by refusing them. And usually a toddler's insistence that they are only going to eat either chicken tenders or watermelon has absolutely nothing to do with their food preferences and everything to do with exerting some control, right? All the mothers have experienced this. But we define our relationships with food in fun ways too, right? If you're going to go on a first date, you think pretty carefully about where you're going to go. Do I want to pull out all the stops and impress them and go somewhere fancy? Do I want to make it look like I'm not trying too hard, so we'll just go somewhere casual? Am I going to play it really safe, just go for coffee, and then it doesn't take as long, it's easier to leave, doesn't go well? When we get together with people, we communicate a lot by the food that we share. Perhaps we want our guests to feel comfortable, so we serve a casserole and cookies. A lot of you have probably had casseroles and cookies in our house, as I think about that. Perhaps we want to show you that we value and appreciate you, so we pull out some stops with some smoked meat, because I know there's a lot of meat smokers in this community, and some fancy dessert. We've got some really good bakers, too. Maybe we go out to eat, and then where we go, and whether we treat them, or we each pay for ourselves, these all communicate different things, depending on who it is and the situation, but we're communicating something about the relationship. If you invite someone from work into your home for a meal, you're communicating that you are inviting them into your personal life. Opening your home represents opening your life. And all through the Bible, we see that God uses food to define his relationship with us. The first sin involved food. No wonder we struggle with our eating habits so much. Adam and Eve were given just one rule in the garden, and it was about food. Would they trust that the food God provided for them was all they needed, and that he wasn't holding out on them when he told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God provided manna when the Israelites left slavery in Egypt and were wandering in the desert for 40 years. It was this miraculous white food stuff that nobody could really describe, that just appeared magically on the ground every morning. Well, it wasn't magic, it was miraculous, but it came every morning. So they were told to gather the manna 6 days a week, each day, just gather enough for that day. If they gathered extra and tried to save it overnight, it became moldy and full of maggots the next morning. And God was teaching them that he was their provider. He was going to provide day by day by day, except on the sixth day. Then they were told to gather enough for 2 days, and miraculously, it wasn't moldy on the seventh morning. God wasn't just being weird and random. He was teaching them that they could take a rest day on the Sabbath, and they could trust him that he would still give them what they needed. Manna, food, was an object lesson to show them his character and his reliability. And he gave the Israelites all the kosher food laws, again, not just to be weird and random, even though they might sound like that when you read them in Leviticus, but the Israelites were set apart from the other nations in part by their food habits. They were to have a reverence towards food, and they were to eat it in the way that God had instructed. Their special food practices reflected the special relationship that they had with God. And then when Jesus came, he continued to use food to show how he wanted to relate with people. He created a scandal on more than one occasion because he showed that he accepted people by eating with them. And we're going to read two stories here, and we're going to read them back to back, and then I'll talk about them. The first one, they're both from Luke. The first one is actually also in Matthew and Mark's gospel. In the story we're going to read, the guy is called Levi. In the other gospels, he's called Matthew. And it's the same guy. Matthew is the Greek name, and Levi is the Hebrew name. So this is Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." This is Jesus, of course, saying, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then the other story I want to read, and then I'll talk about them both, is in Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered into Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. He was vertically challenged. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. I must stay at your house today." And in that culture, meant he was inviting himself to dinner. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus showed his acceptance of people by eating with them. Levi and Zacchaeus were both tax collectors. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Tax collectors were considered traitors in Israel. They collected tax money from the local people for the Roman occupying forces, and they were notorious for taking a little extra on the side for themselves. Jesus had encounters with each of them, and he went to their homes to eat with them. And that may not sound like a huge deal to us, but it was an absolutely huge deal in that culture. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious police sort of the time, they were horrified. These were not good people. But Jesus sat at the lunch table with them. By eating with them, he was identifying with them, and he was showing that he accepted them. And that experience was transformational for each of them. Levi left everything and followed Jesus. He became one of the 12 disciples. Think about that. He became a disciple just because Jesus ate with him. Zacchaeus was so overcome by the fact that Jesus was willing to associate with him that he totally repented of his extortion. He promised to give half his household goods to the poor and make restitution four times over to anyone he'd cheated. This guy who was all about accumulating nice stuff turned on a dime and became repentant and generous just because Jesus came to dinner. I'm guessing Zacchaeus had had many painful lunchroom experiences, and I'm guessing he mostly ate alone. We don't know, but perhaps he'd become a tax collector because he wasn't popular anyway, so why not do something profitable and have some nice things? There's no record of Jesus telling him to repent of his sin or telling him a clever parable to help him see the error of his ways. Just the fact that Jesus invited himself over for dinner was transformational. The Pharisees were all wigged out because Jesus ate in other stories with not just tax collectors, but other sinners as well, probably prostitutes, who knows who else. To them, this signaled condoning their behavior. But there's nothing that indicated that Jesus accepted or approved of any of their sinful behavior. He ate with them, showing that he accepted them. And that experience of being valued, of being worth Jesus' time and attention, opened the door for their lives to be radically transformed. Jesus wasn't suggesting that he didn't value the Pharisees. He was quite willing to eat with them too. There's a story of him eating at Simon the Pharisee's home in Luke chapter 7. And he wasn't suggesting that the tax collectors and sinners, the known non-keepers of the Jewish law, were the only ones who needed his good news. When he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He wasn't saying that the Pharisees were righteous before God and didn't need to repent. But as long as they're self-righteous, he couldn't save them. You have to know you're sick to be motivated to go and see a doctor. And you have to be aware of your sinfulness to know that you need to repent. And to use the language at the end of the Zacchaeus story, you need to know you're lost to let Jesus find you and rescue you. Most of the time, we don't see beyond people's surface behavior. We're generally unaware of what's going on inside people, their struggles to feel valuable and worthwhile and wanted. So what if having lunch with a coworker or inviting a neighbor over for a cookout is the thing that could communicate acceptance and value, something that they so desperately need? What if having a picnic in the park with someone or going for pizza with another family on the baseball team opens the door to transformation? Eating together communicates acceptance and value. And eating together also creates space. Sometimes we work with people or we meet them socially or maybe they even live next door and we don't necessarily know where they're at in their relationship with God, or they may make it very clear that they church and religion have left a bad taste in their mouth. So we're not necessarily going to lead off with a conversation about Jesus. But people are usually open to food. And sharing a meal with people creates the space to just get to know them. It creates that space to listen to them that we talked about. And sometimes friends or spouses who have no interest in church will come to something like a community group that meets for dinner. That's certainly been the case in our New Crossing community groups. It's food. It's people getting together and talking while they eat. So it's easy to come, right? It's very accessible. Hopefully we hang out over food and we get to know each other. They get to know that we value them as people. They're not just evangelistic projects. We're not just trying to convert them to be a member of our little cult here. So hopefully they're going to experience some of the blessing that we feel when we eat with other people. Eating together creates space for conversation. The food provides a focal point, but while we eat, it's relatively easy to talk. It's important even in families or with roommates. With lots of evening commitments, it can get difficult to find a time to eat together. But that time to connect over a meal, to share what I know a lot of families call the happies and crappies of the day, and just be around the same table, it's really vital. Even if the conversation is scarce or awkward, if you have someone who's a bit monosyllabic, sort of talk to me if you dare, it's still important. The meal doesn't have to be elaborate, but sitting around a table together rather than in front of the TV or everybody with their own electronic device, it has radical effects. It creates a built-in opportunity to relate and connect. Things can come up and be discussed naturally without having to have a family meeting, because nobody wants a family meeting. You know, the dreaded, we need to talk. And I know many of you work hard to make that happen in your household. Eating together carves out a block of time to relax, let conversation meander, and get to know each other without an agenda. Especially if you cook the meal together. You know, it's so fun to grill out or cook hot dogs or pudgy pies over a campfire, have a potluck. You can revive the ever popular 1970s fondue. I think it's made a comeback, hasn't it, fondue? You know? And it all creates more space for relationships to develop naturally, and maybe a bit of humor as someone sets something on fire over the campfire or somebody drops something in the fondue pot. You all know the tradition. If you drop your bread in the cheese or if you drop your meat in the broth on the fondue, you have to kiss the person next to you. If you're invited for fondue, be careful who you sit next to. That's the message, right? Lots of things happen when we share meals with people. And that was definitely true for Jesus. Several stories in the gospel start out with, while Jesus was reclining at the table with, ... fill in the blank of who it was. Could have been a tax collector or friends like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or a Pharisee or his disciples. The meal creates the space. It creates the opportunity for other things to happen. For Jesus, it led to conversations and parables and stories and teaching, object lessons when he washed the disciples' feet, times when grateful women anointed his feet with expensive perfume. Mealtimes create downtime. People found opportunities to interact with Jesus, and Jesus had opportunities to not just teach, but to show his love for those that he was eating with. Many of you, I know, already do invite co-workers, neighbors, family over for meals quite often. And summer's a really great time to do that. Everyone seems to be a little bit more relaxed in the summer. Craig and I are planning another cookout. We had a cookout 2 years ago with our neighbors. He is now best friends with all the neighborhood children because he rented a bouncy house. So they think that Craig is just the best thing. But it was really fun, and it really established and built on very, you know, just informal sort of while we're mowing the lawn relationships. It really helped build those. So we're going to do that again this summer. I'm hoping to also have my coworkers over. Setting aside time to eat together rather than just eating alone or on the run, it creates that space in which God's Spirit can move. Eating together also supports celebration. Most things that we celebrate involve food, right? Do a little word association. Thanksgiving, what do you associate? Turkey, thank you. Maybe pumpkin pie. Christmas? Cookies, I hear, yeah. Things like cinnamon, cranberries. Easter? Oh, ham, eggs, okay. What about chocolate? Nobody said chocolate? Oh my goodness. 4th of July? Burgers, yeah, cookout. Super Bowl? Yeah, nacho dip, something with chips, right? Pretty much has to be. Birthday? Cake, right, okay. You can celebrate without food. You might do something else fun, like go to a movie or go on a trip or an adventure. But usually even those things involve food. You notice the youth groups going for mini golf, they're still gonna have ice cream, right? Usually if you go to the movie, you have popcorn. You probably take a picnic if you go on a hike. So whatever we're celebrating, it usually involves food. Favorite foods, good food. Perhaps on your birthday, you get to pick the menu. Maybe on Mother's Day, you get to pick the menu. And of course, this association between celebrating and food is totally biblical. God set up all kinds of regular festivals and feasts to help Israel remember and celebrate who God is and stay in relationship with him. Probably the most notable of them is the Passover. God instructed the Israelites to have a very specific meal every year to celebrate how he'd rescued them from Egypt. Each part of the meal had significance. They were to have a lamb to remember that that when God killed all the firstborn in the families in Egypt, if they had killed a lamb as a substitute and painted the blood on the doorpost, that he would save the Israelite firstborn sons. The unleavened bread was very symbolic because it showed how God had rescued them quickly and they didn't have time for the bread to rise. They had to bake it before it had proofed. And eat it flat. So that was a very significant part of the meal. The bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of slavery in Egypt and not look back with rose-colored spectacles. So lots of symbolism in the food to help them remember, to help them keep praising God for what he'd done and celebrating who he was. And then when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples the night before he died, he instituted a new celebration, which is communion. And of course, we're going to celebrate communion this morning, because how could we not eat together Sunday? Jesus commanded us to eat together in this communion meal to remember him, to celebrate his death on our behalf, his death in place of the death that we all deserve because of our sins. Jesus calls us to remember him and remember the lengths that he went to so that there would be no barrier to relationship with him. And he centered that remembrance around food. Jesus knows how to connect with what matters most to us. Eating together is a great way to celebrate. So as you go back to the B in bless, begin with prayer. Is there someone you're praying for who God would like you to include in your food celebration? Perhaps you could invite them over for your 4th of July cookout. Or is there someone you're praying for who has something that they're celebrating, a promotion, running their first marathon, maybe they've had a new baby? Could you use that celebration as an excuse to eat together? Take them out for lunch. Bring cupcakes into work. If they've had a baby, bring them a meal. At my workplace, when we celebrate somebody's birthday at one of our weekly meetings, we have a little potluck breakfast. It's pretty great. Food is an easy way to celebrate with people and to let them know that we notice the things that are important in their life, the things that matter to them. Maybe you could invite someone over for a holiday or include them in something that you'd be celebrating anyway. You've usually got a nice meal prepared for a celebration, so why not invite somebody to enjoy it with you? A couple of years ago, someone from Scotland was working on a research project with UW, and she came to our Scottish dance group, and she was here over 4th of July, so we invited her to join us for our cookout and to go see the De Forest fireworks. And I was surprised how blown away she was that somebody would drive downtown, pick her up, and invite them into their celebration at home, in somebody's home, when she's only here for a few weeks. For me, it seemed like the most natural thing. You're here over 4th of July. You have to experience this American holiday. But it was a big deal to her. You know, I think she was feeling a little lonely and, you know, very focused on her research. So little things can make a big difference to people. And because I drove her to and from the university, we actually got into some pretty serious conversations about where she was at with faith and stuff. And because she asked how I knew some of the people who were at our house, oh, they're from our church. And it was a very natural thing. So inviting people for a meal is very easily an easy way to create an open door. This next one's really important. Eating together can help protect and restore people. One passage that's probably familiar to most of you is Psalm 23. It was the psalm that we focused on in our women's retreat this year, so anyone who was on the women's retreat is probably quite fresh in your mind. Verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This psalm is all about how God is our shepherd, our protector, our provider. And one of the ways that he protects us is by providing food in the presence of our enemies. What's that mean? This is picture language to say that when we're feeling attacked, when we're struggling against the circumstances of our lives, when we're battle-weary, God provides us with much-needed sustenance. And not just a quick snack, not just a sandwich on the go, sets a table for us. We get to sit down and eat with the shepherd. There's this protected space in the heat of battle where we get to enjoy a metaphorical meal and feel revived. God's always present with us to nourish our souls. And I think we can do that for each other. When someone's struggling or sick or in pain, isn't it awesome when someone brings a meal over? You guys are always doing that for each other, and I'm sure you also do it for other people in your various spheres. Or if you're broke or grieving or disappointed, don't you feel less alone less overwhelmed by your enemies, by all the things coming against you, if someone has you over for a meal or takes you out. There's something about eat, not takes you out, but takes you out to eat. Yeah. There's something, I just realized how that sounded. There's something about eating with other people, though, that protects us from feeling overwhelmed by our circumstances. Sharing physical nourishment with other people also gives us emotional strength. The enemy tries to discourage and defeat us. Eating together can provide that protected space. It can give us the encouragement we need to know that we're not alone and the enemy doesn't have the last word. Ultimately, God wins in our lives. And one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible is Jesus restoring Peter. Peter had made such brave promises about how he would stand by Jesus no matter what. And then within 24 hours, he denied knowing Jesus. Not just once, but three times. And on a human level, we get it. He was terrified. Jesus had been arrested. He was on trial for his life. Was he going to be next? Would they arrest him too? But having made such bold assurances, you can only imagine how crushing his guilt and shame and disappointment with himself was. But after Jesus' resurrection, he met Peter on the beach and he restored him. You can find it in John chapter 21, and I'm not going to take the time to read it now, but if you know the story, think about how that restoration conversation started. With breakfast. I don't know if you like fish for breakfast, but it was breakfast. Jesus cooked some fish and warmed some flatbread over a charcoal fire, and he fed the disciples. And then he went on to have a very personal conversation with Peter, restoring him from his failure and giving him a calling and purpose in his kingdom. And of course, Peter went on to be a major leader in the early church. He wrote two of the letters in the New Testament. That's serious restoration. When people are broken and full of disappointment in themselves, when they're weighed down with shame or simply lonely, one of the best things and possibly the easiest thing we can do is eat with them. Sharing a meal with them, sitting at the proverbial lunch table, shows that we still value them. And whether we say it or not, it communicates that we're confident that God still has purpose for them, that they're not beyond forgiveness, and with God, restoration is always possible. And then eating together shows open-handed trust in God. You know, many of you have heard or read the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is one story that is in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus took his disciples across the lake, actually in search of a retreat because they'd been ministering a lot, they were tired. But the crowds followed them, and Jesus ended up teaching them all day. Wow, all day. No catering. Place was remote, no grocery stores, no market, no food trucks. So the disciples told Jesus, hey, you better send the crowds away. They better go home. They're going to faint on the way if they don't get something to eat soon. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus saying the same thing to his disciples. And I've always thought this was a little bit weird. He says to them, you give them something to eat. Well, why would he say that? He knew what he was about to do. He knew he was the one who was going to multiply the food so that there would be enough for everyone. If you know the story, there was one little boy who had five loaves and two fish. His mom had packed him a little brown bag. So isn't that great? It was mom, I'm sure, who thought ahead to appropriate for the day. Yeah. So Jesus thanked God, and then he started breaking the loaves and the fish and handing it to the disciples to give to the people. And when they did that, amazingly, miraculously, it was enough. 5,000 people. But before he did that, when he told the disciples, you give them something to eat, their response was really understandable. We can't do that. We don't have enough cash. All we have is five loaves and two fish, and there's thousands of people. Jesus, you are not making sense. But what's impossible for God is possible for us when God is with us. And I think Jesus is speaking to our defenses here, because we can come up with a whole lot of reasons not to eat with people. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. I'm not a good cook. I'm not a good host. My home isn't very welcoming. What if people have food allergies and don't like the same kind of food as me? They probably don't want to eat with me anyway. So maybe some of those have been running through your mind this morning. We have some amazing hosts and amazing cooks here at New Crossing. And if you've been to a community group, you have for sure experienced that. But if that's not you, that could be a little bit intimidating. Jesus came through for his disciples, though. He was with them. He told them to give the people something to eat, which seemed overwhelmingly impossible. But then he gave them what they needed. He gave them the food to give to the people. He wanted them to have confidence to trust him, even with what seemed like impossibly more than they could do. And an example of this, I think, that Craig and I have experienced a while ago is he had an uncle and aunt who used to come and stay with us a couple times a year when Craig was in seminary and then early on when we started the church. And they would take us out to eat, which was great because we were broke and we didn't really go out to eat unless somebody took us. So that was very nice. They had been really hard up early on in their marriage, and Craig's mother had told me that they always had people over. Somehow they would make the meal stretch. They'd have extra bread. They'd add extra carrots to the stew. And I believe they trusted God would provide for them as they were open-handed with others. And one time when they were staying with us, they told us that early in their marriage, they had prayed that God would give them enough to be generous. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? You know, whether it's enough money, enough energy, enough creativity, but give us enough to be generous. And they were so generous. They were generous when they had little, and they were very generous when God did bless them and give them enough to be very generous. God will give you what you need to eat with the people he's calling you to eat with. He'll give you the courage to invite them. He'll help you figure out the food, whether it's at home, in a restaurant, in a park, or bringing someone a meal. He'll help you be creative. Maybe start with meeting up for breakfast somewhere, sharing a pizza, or just inviting somewhere over for dessert or out for ice cream or pie. He'll help you figure out where it'll fit in your schedule. So will you trust him? Will you ask him to help you? We can keep it simple, but let's do it. And remember, you don't have to eat with everybody. You don't have to have lunch with somebody every day of the week or have a constant stream of people through your home. Go back to be. Begin with prayer. Who are you praying for? Ask God if he wants you to eat with them in some way. And as you go through your day, who does God want you to notice? As you listen, as Craig said, you listen to God with one ear and other people with the other ear. Who does God want you to notice and maybe give you an opportunity to go for a meal with? Is there someone who needs to know they're accepted or that they're worth celebrating? Is there someone you want to talk to or get to know? And eating together would create the space for that. Is there someone who's struggling or weighed down who would feel a whole lot less alone if you shared a meal with them? What if eating together with someone opened the door for Jesus to transform their life? So let's bless people by eating together with them. In a minute, Ryan's going to lead us in taking communion. And this is especially important this morning because we will only accept others if we know that Jesus accepts us. We will only want to bless others by eating with them if we know that Jesus wants to bless and eat with us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus is coming to your house and inviting himself to dinner. If Jesus came to your high school, he'd sit at your table in the lunchroom. And if he got there first, he'd save you a seat. So let's pray. Lord God, we are so glad for so many things. We're so glad you created food. Thank you for food. and the blessing that, that just this wonderful thing that you created is in our lives. Thank you for all the foods that we have available to us in this society, God. And thank you that we can use food as a way to bless people, that we can eat with people and help them experience some of the beautiful things that we have experienced in our life with you, God. The love, the acceptance, the value that you communicate to us simply by eating with us. Lord, stir up our creativity, stir up our courage, and help us eat with people and introduce them to you and bless them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.